Good morning. Turn your scriptures, please, this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. In the next few minutes, our goal is to make our way through the entire chapter and at least be able to have a summary overview of what Paul is teaching us in this passage and how this is going to fit into the things that are coming. Now, whenever we come to the beginning of a book study, we are compelled to pause and to consider perhaps some of the background that is informing the way that the scriptures are being put together so that we have a better understanding of what the author has in view. I think this morning we will need to do something a little bit different than what we are accustomed to doing. Let's take just a moment and look at two features that this book has, and we're going to let these features inform the way that we're going to read this passage. The first feature I want to bring to your attention is that we are looking here at a letter. A letter, by its very nature, is one half of a conversation. Now, let's take this idea and try to translate it into things that we do that are one half of a two-part conversation. For example, you walk into a room and someone is on the telephone and they are in the middle of a conversation. What came to my mind is something that's somewhat typical in my home. And that is, there are two members of our family that are professional eavesdroppers. One is 11 and the other is 8. And if I'm on the phone, and this is purely hypothetical, right? If I'm on the phone and my kids come into the room and they hear me say, "I'd like that to be a large," the antennas go up. And for the next few seconds, the wheels are turning. And I can see them turning as I'm on the phone. And the eyes dart to the clock. It's not 8 in the morning. It's 5 in the afternoon or 5:30. It's not Monday, it's Saturday. And the circumstances are being plugged in to the computer here as we're processing what Daddy could have meant when he said, "I'd like for that to be a large." You know, the first thought that I might have been ordering a polo shirt. You know, that's an option. But then I say something else on the phone. I'll say, pepperoni. Well, they still might think it's a polo shirt because they've seen pepperoni on Dad's polo shirt. But why would I be asking someone, "Okay, it's pizza"? And when there are, you know, then the eyes light up and, you know, yes, and there's this celebration, because by listening in to a conversation where you have only been picking up some of the pieces, you're considering the circumstances, you're considering even the timing, and maybe some of Daddy's habits from the past at Saturday at 5:30. And they have been able, with great skill, to reconstruct exactly what Daddy had in mind when he was saying a large and pepperoni. And when we are reading a letter, this is what we are doing. So what we are tempted to do when we first start a book is really what we should do, and that is we should talk about what are the circumstances, what is the history, what is the occasion for the writing of this book. However, I'm going to suggest to you that we don't do that, at least not very much, this morning. The reason being is if I do this, then I will be preaching what's intended for chapter 2 and chapter 3. And you don't want to hear chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 this morning, right? All right, we're going to be here for a while. Chapters 2 and 3 are so devoted to issues that concern the occasion and Paul's history with these people, that there's so much rich material in chapter 2 and chapter 3. We really cannot take our time this morning and say too much about the background, because the background is going to be the basis for so much that we're going to enjoy when chapter 2 and chapter 3 are presented to us. What will suffice for us is just the recollection that as we have read through Acts and we've come through chapters 16 and 17, we remember that Paul said, let's go and let's visit the churches that we visited on the first missionary journey. So up they go to, they leave from Antioch and they go north into the area of Galatia, and Lystra and Derbe and Antioch of Pisidia are these three cities that they visit. And then the Spirit of God begins to move them across Asia Minor, and they want to preach, but the Spirit of God is constraining them and moving them until finally they end up at a place called Troas, and it's a dead end. And you remember what happens at Troas, the Macedonian call. Paul has a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come to Macedonia and help us. You know, leaving Asia and going into Macedonia is the entrance of the gospel into Greece. And so the first city they come to is Philippi. And what happens to Paul at Philippi? Well, he's jailed and he's beaten and he's in stocks and he's singing praises to God, and there's a great earthquake and there's an unusual and powerful conversion with the Philippian jailer. And then he's ushered out of the town by the magistrates, who are embarrassed and humiliated and threatened by the fact that they had beaten a Roman citizen. So out Paul goes. Where does he go? Thessalonica. Now, remember, Paul is not in the best of health. What just happened to him? Do you remember in Philippi? Now, this is a day where there is no Tylenol and no Vicodin, and, you know, when you're hurting back in those days, you had to grin and bear it. So walking for a good 50 miles, hurting, probably not, as you would say, on top of your game, Paul comes into Thessalonica, and he comes and he preaches, and the text says that for three Sabbath days he has this powerful ministry of the word. Persecution arises, and for the sake of his newly won brothers and sisters in Christ, he has to depart. That is a very brief background, but we want to at least take a little bit of the background into account as we begin to read. The second point of introduction that I would like to do is I would like to draw your attention to several verses in 1 Thessalonians that are going to suggest to us what the point is that Paul is directing us toward. Now, Dr. Kaiser spent the entire time last time talking to us about the day of the Lord, the expectation that Jesus is coming again, and that it matters is a revolving theme through this book. And I want to just take a moment and survey that. Look at chapter 1. We're going to look at the end of each chapter. And remember, the chapter divisions were not inserted until a much later time. So we're not going to suggest that one caused the other here. But what we're going to note is that at the end of each chapter, where there is an apparent change or transition of thought, there is this feature that recurs. Look at the end of chapter 1, verse 10. Let's read verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and here we are, verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, the expectation of the coming of the Lord. Look at the end of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? The coming of the Lord is again brought up as a key factor and motivational point in the delivery of 1 Thessalonians. Look at the end of chapter 3. We're going to see this feature again. Chapter 3, verse 12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. The coming of the Lord, again emphasized. Look at the end of chapter 4. And chapter 4 is a complete address. The entirety of chapter 4 concerns the coming of the Lord. But look especially at the wording in verse 15. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. The coming of the Lord, again, at the end of chapter 5. End of chapter 5, verse 23. We see the coming of the Lord rehearsed again. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the coming of the Lord is this theme that is dominating this book. And we want to bear that in mind as we are going to discuss something that at first glance does not appear to have a connection with the coming of the Lord. And only at the end of this discussion do we see the coming of the Lord brought to bear on this passage. So in chapter 1, verses 1 through 10, in the next 20 minutes or so, I want to go through this entire chapter, and I want to highlight to you the basic message of chapter 1. Let's read the first three verses. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then I want to read verse 4 here because I want to bring a point here to you in just a moment. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. The first thing I would like to bring to your attention, and if this is helpful for you, you can make this mark in your Bible. It's been very helpful for me. Grammatically and logically, this entire chapter hangs on two phrases. The first phrase that this hangs on is, we give thanks to God always for all of you. And I've underlined that. I've actually put a little A in the margin just so I can see in my English text how this passage is divided. The second main thought is in verse 4. We know, brothers, or you may have a better translation that gives you the participle, knowing. We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Or knowing, beloved brethren, your election. Those are the two main thoughts that the entire chapter hangs on. Let's look at the first one here in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father three things: your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope, or you may have patience of hope. Can you think of another passage in Scripture that lists faith, hope, and love? 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, says, now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. We see this triad of faith, hope, and love in two other places in Scripture. And they're both in 1 Thessalonians. There's something about this triad of faith and hope and love, and the way that it's presented, it's almost as though this is a summary of the virtues of being an authentic Christian. If someone came up to you and asked you, what does it mean to be a Christian? Tell me in 10 seconds. Well, you could say all kinds of things. One of the things that you could say is because of Christ and what he has done. I believe in what he said. And I hope in his promise. And because of his love for me, I love him and I love others. Faith, hope, and love is what it means to be a Christian. My dad has in his backyard, he has a long row of blueberry bushes. And it has been a tradition in our home to look forward to July. July is when the blueberries are popping. And Dad has put a lot of work into these over the years. You start them out as little bushes and they grow very slowly. And, you know, over the years you just have to take care of them. And I remember one time when he had only had these bushes for a couple of years, he goes out with his clippers and he's clipping these things. I'm going, Dad, it took this long for it to grow this big. Why are you cutting it down again? He goes, you need to do it. So the fruit comes, and you know, I didn't understand the idea of pruning, but he was telling me this is really for the health of these blueberries. And I said, well, you know, Dad always knows better than I do. I'll watch and see what happens. And in July, the expectations, you know, come. And so do the birds. And as the blueberries are coming, the birds are coming. And so Dad devised this system of nets to shield these blueberries so that it's not the birds who enjoy it, it's the Lenners. And there's great expectation because of the what these things are. These bushes are blueberry bushes, but of what use and of what purpose is all the planting of the blueberry bushes and the watering and the pruning and the protecting if there are no blueberries? This expectation causes us to give thanks. When Paul has invested his heart and his life and has suffered for the cause of the gospel, there is such rejoicing in his heart that he sees something that tells him this, these are genuine Christians. They are truly saved. There is a work of faith. There is a faith that causes righteous deeds. There is a love that serves and works. And then there is this phrase, this steadfastness of hope. That, you ever try to put those two words together, steadfastness of hope? Well, remember that it's just as the faith is expressing itself in the deeds, and the love is expressing itself in the service. You have hope. What is hope? Hope is one of those words that I fear we have misunderstood. Like, I hope the Redskins will do better this year. There's a difference between that, because I can hear you saying, that's not hope, that's wishful thinking. We use the word hope as though, well, you know, I mean, it'd be great if it happens, but don't bank on it. Hope in Scripture is not, doesn't have that, there's not a sense to that word that says, well, maybe it will or maybe it won't. It is a word of certainty. It is certain expectation. You know, I can say, I have it guaranteed to me in the future that something is going to happen. That hope that expects causes something inside of me. What is it? It causes something inside of you. It's this thing called steadfastness. It is staying with your faith when it's really hard. I think an incredible passage that connects our expectation of the future with endurance in difficulty is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So I'd like to turn there to just a moment, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we see that Paul is enduring great difficulty, but his resolve and the empowerment of the Spirit to bring him through this has an immediate connection to his hope. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." Let's skip down a little bit to verse 15. "For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction..." Now he's turning the thought here. Everything is about how difficult things have been here and now. And watch the turn of thought, because this is the same turn of thought that explains what it means to have a hope that endures, a hope that is steadfast. It is this turn from the present to the future. "For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." What it means to be moved to obey God when everything in your life is screaming for you to not obey God. It is your realization that it is not all about here and now. It is not about what I can see. It is about the reality. There is a God in heaven. I will meet Him one day. And I know that when that day comes, the things that are important to me now are not the things that will be important to me then. It is the confidence that everything that God has said about tomorrow will certainly come to be. And it moves us as we profess to be believers in Christ, to continue with Him. When you pray and your prayers are not being answered, when you struggle with things in life and you do not see the way out, and you start pouring through the Psalms and you begin to say, "Where is my God?" Are you inclined to close your Bible and put it on the shelf and say, "I've had enough of God. I've tried that. It doesn't work"? I can assure you, the evil one will put that thought in your head. And yet there is something that will compel you to keep going. The Holy Spirit holds before you the truth of eternity, the assurance that all those who put their hope in Him will never be ashamed. Paul quotes that little phrase from Isaiah in Romans chapter 10. And why does he say that? Because when you put your faith in Christ, it will be challenged. And the counter to that challenge is, there is a promise in Scripture that says when the last chapter is written, no one's going to point a finger at God and say, hey, you said back there that something was going to come to pass. You said you were going to do this. And ha-ha, we found you to be a liar. Now, we all know the absurdity of that, theologically speaking. But how does it translate into our willingness to believe and to follow Jesus Christ here and now? We talk much about the gospel being something that transcends the moment when you heard that Christ had died for your sins, and the moment you knew you were a sinner, and the moment you needed to be saved, and you were led into prayer, and you gave your life to Christ. That was the beginning of the gospel. But does the gospel carry with you from day to day? Your vision of the future, that the God who was powerful enough to save your soul will keep your soul and is waiting to meet you in eternity. That is steadfastness of hope. And when you have a love that moves you to serve when you see a need, and you have a faith, like the book of James says, it does more than just say, I believe, but it actually moves to obey God. And you see the future as God has promised it in His Word, and that compels you to stay with Him when you can't see Him. This is the fruit of being a Christian. And Paul says, this is from God. There is no other explanation. You can't conjure this up. You can make standards for yourself, and you can keep them. But you cannot conjure up faith, hope, and love is a gift of the Lord. And Paul gives an overflowing thanks for this. Let's turn back to the second part. So the first main thought that Paul says, I just want to give thanks to God because there is reality in you. Then his second thought, he takes it a step further and says, knowing brothers loved by God, He has chosen you. Now, we do not have as much time as we would like to have to unpack this entire passage, but there are four marks here. There are four marks that Paul points to that says, this assures my heart that you're authentic, you're a genuine believer. Four marks that support his confidence that these Thessalonians are truly born again. Let's read them in order. First one is in verse 5. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. In other words, he is saying there is more to your profession of faith than saying, I heard the word of God. You can hear the Word of God and you can say, I understand the Word of God. You can say, I like the Word of God. I want to have a part in the Word of God. And it can all be in the realm of intellectual assent. You're nodding your head and you're saying, yes, Pastor, I am with you. I hear the gospel. I accept the gospel. But there is such a thing as receiving the gospel mentally, but not with a whole heart. And Paul says it was not only intellectually. There was something more that gives credibility to your profession of faith. What are those things? It came to you with power and the Holy Spirit and in full conviction. And I think these three little explanations are really one. And that is this. It came to you in such a way that it moved you. It moved within you in such a way there was a change. How was that change caused? What was the the energy or the power or the agent of that change. It was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit moved within you and compelled you to receive the word in such a way that it was wholehearted. And what did that wholeheartedness look like? It looked like, and here's another description of this same movement of the Holy Spirit. It came to you with full conviction. In other words, you were thoroughly convinced. Your conscience was completely captivated by the message of the word. You remember Acts, Peter preaches the sermon. And how are people responding when Peter preaches? It's not with a yawn. It is with this, ah, what should we do? Is it the Philippian jailer when he responded? It is, oh, what must I do to be saved? There's urgency because it compelled the heart. You can know the meaning of something without fully understanding or caring about its significance. It is one thing to hear the message, Jesus died for your sins. It's another thing to say, my sin. The promise of heaven. The justice of hell. The justice of me going to eternal punishment. And when it is internalized, it brings about this full conviction. It completely dominates your heart. And when Paul saw this, he said, that is a mark of being a believer. Look at another mark here, verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction. And how else did they receive the word? With the joy of the Holy Spirit. The word of God now becomes the preeminent thing in life. So much so that the word of God is my constant companion, and my loyalty is with the word of God, even when it puts me at odds with people that are part of my life. And the word of God, in the strangest of ways, is a comfort to me and an assurance to me, even when the problems will not go away that have come on account of the word. There's an enormous difference. You remember Matthew chapter 13 in the parable of the soils, and you recall that in the first scene of the parable of the soils, the seed is taken by the devil. In the second scene, you remember that on account of tribulation and persecution. And then in the third, there's prosperity and the cares of this world choke the fruitfulness. And in the fourth one, there's good seed. And Paul says another mark of your salvation is that you have received the word of God. And you receive the word of God, and it doesn't matter if it costs you. It is that dear. A third mark here as we try to make our way quickly through this passage. This is verse 8. For not only has the word of God sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. A third compelling mark of being born again is that your faith is so much a part of you, it comes out. I cannot do other than talk about my God. I cannot do other than live for my God. And so when these Thessalonians, whatever contacts they are having, the word is getting out. The word has become so compelling that even other Christians in that region are saying, I don't think we're as zealous and wholehearted as these. We see that here in the text because it says that they have become examples. In other words, there is such a mark of authenticity on these believers that other believers And we could infer from this, who don't have such a degree of authenticity, are looking at these and saying, they have something I know I should have. That's what Jesus would do. That is how Jesus would live. That is how Christ would speak. And the boldness to share the word was traveling at such a compelling rate that it was going all throughout Macedonia and Achaia. If you ever take some time and you flip back to the maps in the back of your Bible, you'll see Macedonia is northern Greece and Achaia is southern Greece. And it's a regional thing. Macedonia and Achaia are regions. They're Roman provinces, somewhat comparable to our states. So if I were to tell you about Maryland and Virginia, you automatically have a template in your head of two regions, one that has a relationship to the other, north and south. That's what Paul is saying here. Your testimony is going everywhere. It's even going regional. It's not just in the city or the surrounding cities. This mark of authenticity, this mark of being a believer, is sharing the gospel. And in fourth and finally, we see in verse 9, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and here's the main idea in this section, how you turned to God from idols." If we look at verse 4 and we see that the main idea here is knowing your election, Paul's reasons for being convinced. We've gone through three. We've seen that they fully received the gospel. We've seen that they became imitators of Christ in as much as they were willing to suffer for the word. We saw that they shared the word of God and spoke boldly. And now the fourth mark here is that they have turned to God from idols. There's been such a fundamental reorientation so that everything that they loved had changed. Everyone worships something. It is not as though idolatry is a subject that is irrelevant to us. It is incredibly relevant to us because everyone has fixed their love on something. Everyone is compelled to give themselves to something, to invest in something. What do you find your mind on most frequently? Where do you invest your resources most frequently? Where is your time going? What do you love? Because the essence of worship is love. That is why the Lord said, "You will love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength." The essence of worship is love. And what we love and what we give ourselves to and what is nearest and dearest to our heart and what breaks our heart the most when we don't have it, that is what we worship. If we are not worshiping God and we are worshiping something else, this is idolatry. And it has much more to do than an image that we can see and touch is made of wood or stone or things like that. It is where our heart is. And Paul says, this mark of being a true believer is that your heart, the love of your heart, the allegiance of your heart, moved to God. And how do we know this? We see two behaviors that follow. End of verse 9. You turned to God from idols, and we see two activities that come with this turning. The first one is serving the living and true God. And what's the second one? You see it in verse 10. To wait for his Son from heaven. That to me is incredibly interesting. And the reason it is interesting to me is this. I expect that what I love, that I'll I'll get my the doing part of me involved in. I can see. But to wait, I think that those of us who remember the popularity of Hal Lindsey's book, how many of you back in the 70s or 80s read a copy of Hal Lindsey's book, The Great Late Great Planet Earth? Raise your hand. Okay? See how many hands are here? You can also see the gray hairs on those who raise their heads. Okay? The Late Great Planet Earth was the New York Times number one bestseller of the decade in the 1970s. 65 million copies were printed and sold, one for every household in America. This book was very widely read and very influential because it corresponded with something that was happening in our day and time, and that was the Cold War. And there was a day and time when people were genuinely fearful that the Soviet Union was going to have an all-out nuclear war with the United States. And Hal Lindsey said, you know, we have seen Israel come into the land, and we also see that there is a nation from the north that corresponds with some prophecies we see in Ezekiel. It must be, he said, that it is the Soviet Union that God has ordained to be the catalyst for bringing the world to an end. And so there was much ado about the Soviet Union and Jesus coming back again, and that the two were intertwined. What happened? The Soviet Union never came down and tried to do away with Israel. And so much of the talk about Jesus coming again became a laughingstock. And then there was 88 reasons why Jesus was going to come in 1988. And then there was 89 reasons why Jesus was going to come in 1989. And then there was everything that happened a couple of months ago. And so, you know, when people talk about Jesus coming again, I think there's almost a collective, oh, don't say that again. And I think Satan is so delighted to see Christians hang their head when someone publicly says Jesus is coming again, lest we be counted among the fools. We know why they made their mistakes. We know that no man knows the hour. But it would be a grievous mistake for us to say, let's stop talking about Jesus coming again. Paul thought it was very important. Jesus himself said, I am coming, and you need to be ready. And the coming of the Lord is a dear and a sweet thing to his people. In fact, it is a mark of your conversion. And I think what is very grievous is that so many Christians have come to a point in their life where there is a lack of fruit and there is a lack of holiness. And so the thought of Jesus coming again is actually not welcome. And that there is a collective sigh of relief among some believers that Jesus did not come again when Harold Camping said he would. Do we long for the Lord's return, and is it a sweet joy? The sweet joy of looking forward to the Lord's return is so wrapped up in what you do on from day to day. Because the same God that you kneel to in the morning or the evening or whenever you meet with the Lord, that is the God that one day you will wake up to forever. He is our God. One day we will be with him forever. And if that does not compel us, I wonder what Paul would say. Because Paul says, a mark of being a believer is that your conversion entails not only your service, but your expectation
of Christ's return. Paul gives thanks for a changed life. And he is thrilled to know that the Thessalonians are born again because he can see the basic reorientation of their life by the power of the Spirit of God. And I would ask you, have you seen that in your life? As we study Thessalonians, I pray for you and I pray for us and I pray for me that this will not be a Bible conference in the academic sense, but that this will be a time for you to meet with God and to address perhaps areas that have been lingering in your heart for a long time without resolution, that God would bring you into a peaceful fellowship with Him. Let's pray this morning. Lord, we come before you and we realize that when we read the Word of God, it is your words. And we know that one day we will not be reading Scripture, but we will be looking on your face. We will be standing before you. The thought of standing before you and beholding your face, I fear, Lord, that is not on our hearts. The eternal things really do not compel us in a way that we know that they should. Lord, we rejoice in your promises. Our prayer this morning is that you would apply them, that our hearts would be tender, that we would respond to you and to your word as your Spirit would speak to us.